Just this year, there have been different people around the world and even here in America who have been persecuted for their faith in Christ. Some have been killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we've seen this played out publicly. We've seen this talked about in the news. Of course, just in Christmas, there was a strike in Nigeria against a terrorist organization that's been persecuting and killing Christians in Nigeria for several years now. And I want to preach for a few moments tonight on the subject, when martyrs die. When martyrs die. And I want us to see what the Bible has to say about this. Now, Charlie Kirk was a born-again Christian, and probably a different flavor than some of us would be a part of, and yet he was very vocal in his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for him and for his public stand for Jesus Christ. And when he was killed publicly for all to see, it sent shockwaves all throughout our country. Again, let me say, this is something that has not happened in our country so much. The persecution has been much quieter and on a lot more covert level. But this is something that our brothers and sisters around the world live with on a daily basis and have for a great number of decades. And so I want us just to consider right now what we should think about and how we should respond when martyrs die or when martyrs are killed. I want to preach to you on that subject tonight, when martyrs are killed. Look at Matthew 23. Notice what the Bible says in verse 32. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 32. The Bible says in Matthew 23 and verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Jesus Christ in Matthew 23 has had it with the Pharisees. He's going back and forth with the Pharisees, Matthew 20, Matthew 21, Matthew 22. And he comes to the end of Matthew 22, and he really puts them in their place. Look at what the Bible says in Matthew 22, just to get context, in verse number 41. Matthew 22, verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What think ye of the Messiah? Whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit," talking about the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, "how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And with that question, Jesus silenced the Pharisees. It says in verse number 46, "No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Now, up to this point, that wasn't the case. They'd catch Jesus in an act of healing someone on the Sabbath, and they'd try to ensnare him with the commandments or their tradition. They'd try to ask him a question, some great deep theological question, to try to ensnare him in his words. They'd ask him over here, and they'd ask him over there. The lawyers would try to ensnare him. The doctors would try to trap him. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were all working together. Though at times they were enemies, now they were unified against this common enemy. And boy, they would try to trap him. But after Jesus asked him this question, "If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" then they asked him no more questions at this point. And Jesus was sick of it. Look at Matthew 23, verse 1. "Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Now, Jesus is a master teacher. There was no one that was a better communicator than our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus right now is talking about the Pharisees in the presence of the Pharisees. Now, if I talk about Jed Duarte in the presence of everyone else, and I tell you all the things I know about him, and how he missed a shot here, and how he missed some defensive plays over here, and how I knew him to be such and such several years ago, would you be listening? Well, yet you'd be listening, because you'd say, "Oh, the gall, the unmitigated gall. Brother Smith is talking about Jed in front of Jed." Would Jed be listening? Oh, yes. When I'm talking about Jed in front of Jed to other people, I have the people's attention and I have Jed's attention. Well, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, not that Jed's a Pharisee, talking about the Pharisees in the presence of the Pharisees. He has the people's attention and he has the Pharisees' attention. Look at what he says, verse number 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. Those were the special boxes that they had scriptures in that they would carry on their wrists and around their heart and in around their forehead. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And then Jesus turns to the Pharisees. And he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He gives them one judgment. Verse number 14, again, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. Verse 15, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. Verse 16, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. Verse number 17, ye fools and blind. Verse number 19, ye fools and blind. Verse number 20. Three, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse number 24, you blind guides. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse number 27, woe unto you, scribes and... I mean, he's just unleashing the full canon law a lot at them. He's not holding back any punches. He's letting them have it right between the eyes. And he comes down, and in verse number 30, he says, verse number 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. And then he comes to verse 32. And I believe in verse 32, he's throwing down the gauntlet. He says, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You know what he's saying? Come and kill me. Come and get me. You've lived this whole time pretending, playing a game. You've lived this whole time as if you're the innocent ones and you're the righteous ones and everybody else are just the vassals and you're the Lord's. You've lived this whole time in my earthly ministry trying to kill me. You tried to kill me when I claimed to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 in the synagogue up in Nazareth. You tried to kill me when I claimed to be God in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. And every time they'd try to kill him, he'd say something like this, mine hour is not yet come, mine hour is not yet come. But now it's Matthew 23. He has nothing more than the Olivet Discourse to give, and it's going to be time for him to go to the cross. He says, come and get me. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Come and kill me. Verse number 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. By the way, the number one persecutor and murderer of true Bible-believing Christians is religion without Jesus Christ as the only Savior and the Bible as the only foundation. The number one murderer of religion, of Christians, true born-again Christians, is religion without Jesus Christ as the only Savior and the Bible as the only foundation. That's the Christian's number one enemy outside of the devil and the world and the flesh. And the devil, the world, and the flesh use religion without Jesus Christ as the only Savior and the Bible as the only foundation to exact his wicked deeds. Notice verse number 35. He says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel, the very first martyr, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. By the way, it was religion that killed both of them. Princes dressed up in religious garb, the blood of Zacharias, but Cain, who offered his religious basket of fruit and would not offer a blood sacrifice. Religion's been killing people for centuries and millennia. And so he's watching in verse number 35, he is summing up the Old Testament from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias. Now, Zacharias was slain, we know, according to the Bible, in the book of 2 Chronicles 24, 19 through 22. Listen to what the scripture says. Speaking, he says, Zacharias is preaching, and he's preaching to the king. It says, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandment of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he, that is Zechariah, said, the Lord look upon it and require it. Now, I don't know who here will be called upon by the Lord to suffer and die as a martyr. I hope not in my lifetime. I hope we don't see it in America. But there may be some. Back in 2018, I met a man named Charles Wesco. He was just on his way to Africa. He was going to be in Africa. He was going to be there in a little Western African country and preach the gospel and see people saved. And he was so excited. I met him right after Labor Day through a series of circumstances where my vehicle was in the shop and I needed to borrow a church's vehicle, and he was there. His father-in-law was the pastor of that church. And November, just about a month afterwards, a little bit more than that, I am on Facebook early in the morning, and I see that he's been shot. I see it posted by his father-in-law. I called his father-in-law right away. I said, what? Is this real? Is this true? He said, yes. I said, does anybody know? Do the senators of Indiana know? Does the president, the vice president, do they know? He said, I don't know. So I got on the phone, tried to call everybody I could that was in power, tried to say, we got to get his family in a place of safety and get them out of there. And of course, the powers that be did that. It was a heartbreak. Charles Wesco died in his wife's arms. Just a few years later, a man by the name of Stephen Terrell, who is a missionary that our church supports and has been working behind the scenes as a not out in front as a missionary, but working as a missionary and behind closed doors, was shot and killed. I don't know who here will be called upon by God to suffer and die as a martyr. But when martyrs die, when martyrs are killed, I'm talking about those that are killed for their faith in Christ, there's a certain way that we as Christians should respond. First of all, we need to perceive. We must perceive. We must perceive. In other words, we need to view this with discernment, God's perspective. You say, preacher, what do you mean by we must perceive? Well, we need to perceive the substitute, first of all. Jesus Christ is the substitute. He's not a martyr. Jesus Christ died, but he did not die as a martyr for a righteous cause. His death is far and away different than any death that has ever been in our world. Jesus was born to die. Jesus tasted death for every man. Jesus accomplished death. No one in this world can ever say that. And Jesus conquered death. No one can say that they were born to die, that they tasted death for every man, that they accomplished death, and that they conquered death. But Jesus can. Jesus died as our Savior and as our substitute. He's the Savior of the world, and his death and resurrection bring us life. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? We need to perceive the source of this martyrdom. When martyrs die, when martyrs are killed, we need to perceive the source. What's the source? It's the devil. John 10, 10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that ye might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. The Bible is very clear that the devil is the one behind those that are martyred. You study in the book of Revelation, it was the devil who motivates the Antichrist to slaughter millions during the tribulation. It's the devil who was behind the murder of Abel. It's the devil that's behind the suffering of Job. You say, well, preacher, God used it. Well, yes, of course, because God's God. But the devil's the one that came up with the idea. It's not the Lord that sat up in heaven and said, hey, why don't you go and unleash your wrath against Job? No, it was the devil that came up with this. few years ago, my cousin, her husband, and two of their three children died in a single car wreck. Brittany, there was their only daughter that was alive. Brittany was a student in a little Christian college in Iowa, and the president had to come and take her out of a play she was watching in her RA, and they had to sit her down and tell her she'd just lost all her family. And I just saw Brittany this last weekend, and she's doing well, and she's engaged to be married. But one thing I said to her at the funeral is, I said, you need to understand the source of this. The source is the devil. The devil's glad for death and destruction. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. This wasn't God's idea. Can God use it? Yes. Can God work through it? Yes. Has he? Yes. But the devil's the one behind it. We need to put the blame where the blame properly belongs. Number three, we need to perceive the sovereignty of it all. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, Joseph said unto his brothers, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And so God's sovereign even in the midst of it. God's sovereign when there are slaughters, there's massive amount of people slaughtered in Nigeria that are innocent people. God's still in control. God knows the end from the beginning. He's working what we don't understand. He sees things that we don't see. He's working his will and his way in and through it all. So we perceive the source, the sovereignty, and we perceive that Jesus is set apart as the substitute. Number two, we must ponder. We must ponder. Christ's word is enough. Matthew chapter 11, would you turn there? I want you to see Matthew chapter 11. You're in the same book. Look back just a few chapters to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 2. It says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 2, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? This is John the Baptist. This is the great John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. This is the one who said, this day is the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled in your ears. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Make the high places low and the low places high. Make your paths straight. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. I'm the fulfillment of this. This is the great John the Baptist who said, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the bridegroom's friend. He said, I'm not the light. He's the light of the world. I'm just one that's pointing people to the light. He's the one that said, I'm just a porter opening the door. And he's the one that definitively said, he must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist, the one who pointed at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is that John the Baptist, who now sends his disciples to ask this question, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? It's an interesting question. Now, there's some different views on this. Some say, well, this is a momentary lapse in a monumental life. And it could be. Could be that he's just going through a difficult time. He is, by the way, asking this question from prison. He's soon to be beheaded. We don't know if he knew he was going to be beheaded, but he was willing to stand, by the way, listen carefully, against a political figure on the truth. This man was an adulterer, and he stood against Herod. And Herodias, his adulterous mistress, his brother's wife, didn't like it. But now, from prison, he's sending a question, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Some have concluded John wasn't asking the question for himself, but maybe his disciples were a little bit in doubt, and so he sent his disciples to ask the question so that they could hear the word from Jesus himself. Could be. Just the same, the question's being asked. And it's being asked in the context of future martyrdom. So we must ponder. You know, John asked if Jesus was valid. Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? And look at what the Bible says in verse 4. Jesus assured his audience with victory. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So Jesus assured his disciples and possibly John with victory. I'm the one. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then Jesus announced John's virtue. He says in Matthew 11, in verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So what should we do? We should ponder. When martyrs die, when dear loved ones die without being martyred, when those die prematurely, like my cousin, her husband, and their two children in their teens, we stop and we say, what's going on? Is this the way it's supposed to happen? Is this the way it's all supposed to end? Is this the way it's going to end for me? And we ponder these things, and we should ponder, and we ponder the great questions of life. Jesus, are you the one? Jesus did not rebuke John for asking the question. By the way, Jesus isn't afraid of your questions. You know, when I was young and just starting out in ministry, sometimes I'd hear preachers say, you're going to come into times in your life when you're going to question. I'd say, not me. I'm not that kind of personality. That's some phlegmatic personality or some introspective person. I'm not a navel gazer. No, not me. I'm not doing all that. But then you live life and you go through difficulties. And there are times when you question. And sometimes you bring your questions to the Lord and the Lord takes you, wraps you up in his arms, gives you the assurance that you need from his word. We ponder. Number one, we perceive. Number two, we must ponder. Number three, we must preach. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, this is one chapter, in fact, just a few verses after. The very first martyr in the New Testament church has entered glory. Acts chapter 8. Notice what the Bible says in Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Saul, that is Saul of Tarsus, this is the one who would become the Apostle Paul. He was consenting unto Stephen's death. Stephen is the martyr. And the Bible says in verse number 2, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And the scripture says, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What should we do? What must we do when martyrs die? We must perceive. We must ponder. Number three, we must preach. Now we must preach more than ever. And if you can't preach when martyrs have been killed, what in the world is going on in your Christianity? Now more than ever we preach. Now more than ever we're bold. We're bold not in of ourselves, not bold so that we can die an early death, but we're bold in Christ, and we're bold because of Holy Spirit power, and we go preaching, and we go telling everyone about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say something, that this is such an important matter. If we can't, we should be preaching without martyrdom. Amen? Well, I got two of you. That's good. I should say that again just to see if I get three. We should be preaching without martyrdom. Amen. Oh, I even got a lady or two on that one. Good. That's good. We're starting to really come around. Watch me now. We should be preaching all the time. Jesus said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He says in Acts 2:32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof ye all are witnesses. It says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn men into righteousness as the stars forever and ever. We ought to be preaching without persecution. But when persecution comes, that's when the resolve deepens in our soul. We're going to preach. We're going to preach not in defiance of the world, but to rescue the world, to rescue them from their plight. And I want to say just a couple of things here. We don't pray for persecution, and we don't pray for martyrdom. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Now some people say, well, you know, the persecuted church is the brightest church. Well, okay. You say, well, and I think we should pray for persecution. Show me that in the Bible. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. I don't want my children and my grandchildren suffering and having to hide in the caves just to worship God. I don't find that in the Bible. And I don't find a martyr's complex in the Bible. These Christians weren't praying for persecution. It just came. 1 Timothy 3 says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3. If you live godly, you're going to be persecuted. Now, whether martyrdom comes or not is up to the Lord. But watch this now. Watch this. We don't pray for it. But when it comes, we respond rightly to it. Just live godly, it will come. If it hasn't come in any form, large or small, well, you're not living godly. And it's time to start living godly. But I think it's foolish and unbiblical to somehow pray for it. But watch, when it comes, we move. When it comes, we go. When it comes, we preach. When it comes, we spread the gospel with an intensity like never before. The revival in Samaria was the result of persecution in Jerusalem. And so, what do? We preach the gospel. You know, just this last week, I went to my uncle's funeral. He was 92. I wasn't planning to go to North Dakota, Kenmare, North Dakota. It was -2 degrees when I arrived. Wow, I'm telling you, those people live under perpetual persecution up there. But anyway, it was -2 when I got off the plane. And when I got off the plane and got down to baggage, there was a guy that came to pick up some family or friend in his shorts. I don't even understand that. I took a picture of him just to make sure I had it. These North Dakotans are hardy people. I mean, it must have been a balmy -2. Maybe it had been -10 the few hours before. I don't know. But those people are, and I said it to my cousin, and my cousin said, yeah, maybe hardy or maybe brain dead. And I think I'm kind of agreeing with that. But anyway, the whole time I'm trying to think and pray and say, Lord, would you let me lead someone to Jesus? I'm not supposed to be on this trip. I wasn't supposed to go to a funeral right now, but here I am. My uncle was 92, and he lived a godly life, and he was a bold witness for the Lord. Third generation farmer. Now his son and his grandsons are carrying on that farm, farming 6 sections up there in North Dakota. So I'd pass out tracts to everybody that I sat next to on the plane. And then on the way back, I was doing the same. Well, on the way back, I'm flying from Minot to Minneapolis, and there's a young man seated next to me, and he's 23, and I just start to meet him, talk to him. His name is Cooper, and as I talked to him. I said, Lord, please open up the door for me to witness to him. Now, whenever they start to give out the drinks, the sodas, the water, the cookies, the Biscoff cookies. Anyway, whenever they start giving those out, that's when I try to strike up conversation because it's just a good time. So I struck up a conversation with him. He's 23. He has a landscaping business that he runs most of the year, except for maybe the winter months. And then he's just got his pilot license, and he also is a junior hockey ref. So he was flying to Minneapolis to be a part of some tournament or some hockey match, and so he was on his way. And as I began to talk to him, I said, "Have you prepared? Have you prepared or thought much about where you'll spend eternity?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Well," I said, "Have you any church background? Do you have any kind of church background?" He said, "Well, my mom was Lutheran, my dad was Catholic," he said, "but we didn't go to church very much." I said, "Have you read the Bible much?" He said, "A little bit, but not a whole lot." I said, "Well," I said, if "has anyone ever shown you from the Bible how you could know you're going to heaven?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, if someone could show you from the Bible how you could be sure that your sins were forgiven and that your home was heaven, would you be interested?" He said, "Yes." I said, well, may I?" He said, "Yes, sure." So I started to talk to him about John 3:16, and I explained the context of John 3, and I went to Numbers 21, and he's listening to everything I'm saying, and we're coming down into the sunrise of that morning on Tuesday morning, and landing into Minneapolis, and he understood everything I said. And I said, "I know it seems strange, but right here you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ at 20,000 or 10,000 or whatever we're at right now. You can be born again." And the plane landed, and the lady came on the intercom giving some announcements, and we waited. We didn't have a gate right away, so we had to wait. And right there while we were waiting and pulling in, he bowed his head and trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And you know, I said to him with great conviction on the plane, I said, "It's no doubt in my mind that God put me next to you." I said, "I'm not even supposed to be here. I'm not even supposed to be on this flight." I said, I wasn't planning on taking this trip. I said, but my uncle died, and because he died, I'm on this flight on the way home, and here you are sitting next to me. I said, God Almighty put me next to you. And I said, I want to emphasize to you how important it is that you understand God loves you and wants to save you, and you can be saved today. He got saved. Well, we got off the plane, and we just talked and walked together to the next, till we parted. He went to get to baggage, and I went to the next gate. And he said, you know, he said, because I fly so much, because I do this junior hockey, usually he said, I fly first class. And he said, this trip put me to gold medallion status. And he said, I was supposed to be in first class. And he said, all the way up to the trip, I was texting with Delta, and they were telling me their apologies and telling me they're sorry for having to bump me back to coach. And he said, so I got put back to coach. And he said, I actually got a few vouchers out of it. He said, actually, it turned out pretty good. I said, yeah. I said, but now that you're saved, it turned out real good. He said, no kidding. Now, thank God for that. You know what? That was an opportunity with my uncle's death, not martyrdom, but death. This was unexpected. Whenever God interrupts your plans this year, that's when you ought to fill your track supply. That's when you ought to be praying and looking for an opportunity to witness. Because this interruption wasn't supposed to be here, but here it is. So what do we do when martyrs die? Well, we perceive, we ponder, we preach. Number four, look at Acts 12. Would you, Acts chapter 12? Look what the Bible says. Acts 12, verse number 1. It says, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. These were the days of unleavened bread. So it's April, right around the springtime. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. When martyrs die, number four, we must pray. In other words, when martyrs die, our entire Christian life should fall back to the basics and intensify the basics, the fundamentals of the Christian life. We must pray. And the Bible says that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. James was beheaded. Peter was imprisoned. There's immense persecution going on that brings about intense prayer and incredible power. And so the Lord, in answer to their prayer, sends an angel. He hits Peter upside the head, says, get up, we're leaving. Peter thought he was having one of those Acts chapter 10 or 11 visions. And he got up and he followed him and loosed his bands, opened the gates, got him out in the street and said, all right, you're free. And then Peter realized he was actually not having a dream. And where did he go? He went to the house of John Mark's mom. They were having a prayer meeting there. And he knocked at the door, gave the signal knock. And Rhoda came to the door. A little 12-year-old girl, Rhoda. Rhoda, just a little girl. What does a little girl know about anything? What can a little girl do for God? Rhoda came to the door. Are there any 12-year-olds here? Any 12-year-olds? Oh, you got one Rhoda. Right there in the middle. Good job. And Rhoda came to the door, and she answered, and she said, who is it? And he said, Peter. She said, woo! God's answered our prayer. It's Peter. She'd been listening to his podcast, so she recognized his voice. And they said, it's not Peter. Are you crazy? We're praying for Peter to be. He's in prison. He's probably going to get his head lopped off today. Come on back to the prayer meeting. She said, no, it's Peter. It's Peter. Now, when a 12-year-old knows they're right, you know what they ought to do? Insist. That's what they ought to do. And she insisted. She didn't apologize. She didn't say, okay, all right, I'll just come back to pray for the answer that's already right outside the door. No, she said, the answer is right outside the door. They said, you're mad. And then when they opened the door and they saw Peter, they realized, boy, were they messed up. They got the whole thing wrong. This little 12-year-old girl had enough sense to know Peter's voice and that God answered prayer. I mean, that's what we're praying for, right? We're praying and believing, right? We're praying that God will do what we're asking him to do. And of course he'll do that. Thank God for the innocent faith of little children. And the scripture makes it clear that we must pray. But wait, John chapter 12 and verse 24. Would you turn there quickly? John 12. Back just a book. John chapter 12 and verse number 24. What must we do when martyrs die? We must pray. We must preach. We must perceive. We must ponder. Number five, we must plant. Look at John 12 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I want to say something to you. If your price is anything less than your life, your love, your all, your Christianity is cheap, shallow, small-minded, and short-sighted. Let me say it again. If your price is anything less than your life, your love, your loyalty, your all, then your Christianity is cheap, shallow, small-minded, and short-sighted. You know, long before Stephen died, he'd already died. Long before James was beheaded, he'd already given his all to the Lord. Long before Peter died upside down on the cross, he'd already surrendered to the Lord. Long before Andrew, his brother, saw the cross as his final few moments and he began to praise the cross and sing about the cross, he died to self. I'm going to ask you, have you died to self? Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Dying to self is the only way Christ's life can be seen through you. You know, we saw Japanese kamikaze pilots run their planes into aircraft carriers and ships, and we were horrified. What kind of crazy devotion is this? When in 9/11 we saw people slit the throats of the pilots and drive their planes like missiles into buildings, we said, What kind of devotion is this? But they were dying for a lie. We have the truth. You say, preacher, I don't know if I'll ever die. It's a very likely possibility that very few in this room will die for Christ. He said, we should be willing to die. Okay, I'm willing to die. How do I know if I would die for Christ if the moment came? Well, do you live for Him? If you won't live for Him, there's a pretty good possibility you won't die for Him. If you don't order your life after His Word and your day and your moments after His Word, so we must plant. In other words, we say, I'm dying to self. Dying to self means self is on the cross, Jesus is on the throne. Dying to self means the Spirit-filled life is what I'm longing for, what I'm striving for, what I'm depending upon God for. So we must plant. And then I want you to notice we must praise. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Would you turn to Revelation 6 and we're through? Revelation chapter 6. The Bible says in verse number 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, oh, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season unto their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There are 144,000 male Jewish virgins during the tribulation that will be spreading across the globe preaching the gospel, and many of them will give their life. The two witnesses will preach for 3.5 years and then give their life. You see, this thing of martyrdom, this thing is part of God's plan. Part of God's plan to make His name glorified. And so, number six, we praise. What do we do when martyrs die? We must praise. When someone dies that we say, well, that wasn't supposed to happen. Or it wasn't supposed to happen now. Or it wasn't supposed to happen here. Or what's going on? We just step back and we say, God, You're holy and true. We don't understand what You're doing. We're trusting You. When martyrs die, we praise and give God glory and majesty and honor. In Revelation chapter 5, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as in the seas and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. This thing of praising God when life goes on its end, this is what Job did. His 12 children weren't supposed to die, but they did. He was sacrificing for them when Satan wiped them out. And what did he do? What did he do? He sat down and he worshiped the Lord. He said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When the devil smote him with boils, he said, "Skin for skin." He said, "I'm going to trust the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And when we see Job, and we see this persecution that he went through and the difficulty that he faced, and he still praised the Lord at the beginning and at the end of the book, we just stand in awe. In other words, when you suffer, you have a platform to praise God that people will listen to and gather around that no other platform can even hold a candle to. We praise. E.H. Hamilton was a Presbyterian preacher. He was a missionary to China, and he wrote the poem that I'm just about to read to reflect upon and commemorate the martyrdom of his fellow missionary, J.W. Vinson. J.W. Vinson died in 1931 during an uprising in China. In October of 1931, Vinson was visiting some believers 18 miles from his mission, and the area was overwhelmed by a group of 600 bandits. The young Chinese girl escaped the situation, told what happened, that bandits held a gun to Hamilton and or to Hamilton's friend, Vinson, and said, "Are you afraid?" They held this gun to his head. He said, "No." He said, "If you shoot, I go straight to heaven." His decapitated body was found later. And E.H. Hamilton wrote this poem, and he sent it to one of his friends, John Stamm. John and Betty were missionaries there in China. And they were taken from where they were staying in a place about 20 miles from their home. And they had enough sense to put some money and their baby daughter in a little duffel bag and leave her there. She actually was discovered later and rescued, and she lived a long life. She died just a few years ago. And John, before he was taken captive, sent a copy of this poem to his dad. From the time he sent the letter and the poem, the time his dad received it, in the middle he died. And this is the poem. Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, brief darkness, light? Oh, heaven's art, a wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To enter into heaven's rest, and yet to serve the Master blessed, from service good to service blessed? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from that spot? Afraid of that? No. No, no. We're Christians, with the eternal God living within us. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And our destiny is heaven. And our name is sealed in the book of life. And you take our life, that just means we get to walk on streets of gold sooner than some may. Afraid? That? No. And so we live our lives. We live our lives without fear. And when martyrs die, we quicken and we strengthen our resolve to walk with God in a deeper and a more profound and a more simple and a more fervent way than we have before. That's what we do. That's what we do when martyrs die. Father, I pray that you'd help us as Christians to die to the flesh and die to self, and die to our own ambitions and dreams, and surrender our everything to you. I pray that you'd help us with a more fervent resolve to live our lives, the basics of the Christian life, fully lived out, day after day, with joy, with peace. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd help us. I wonder, with heads bowed and eyes closed, you'd say, "Preacher, tonight I needed to hear this reminder that I have a purpose. My purpose is to be fervent and faithful to the Lord Jesus until death, in spite of death, and even when martyrs die." You say, "Preacher, I've been a little off track in my purpose. Tonight I'm coming back to the basics of the Christian life. Would you pray for me as I make these holy decisions before the Lord?" If that's you, would you slip up your hand right now? God bless you. Amen. Are there others? Yes. Good. Are there others still? Amen. God bless you, young people. There's someone else? "Preacher, God's spoken to my heart about making a specific decision tonight based upon these truths. I need to resolve in my soul I'm following Jesus, come what may." Anyone else? Question number two. Is there anybody here that says, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that my sins are forgiven and that my home is heaven. I need to be sure of that. Would you pray that that would be settled in my life?" If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Is there anyone here like that? Let me pray for you. Anyone? Anyone? Let's stand to our feet, shall we, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here tonight and you need to be saved, you don't know you're saved, you come on the very first note of this invitation. We're singing, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," a song written after someone gave their life for Christ. And when he did, an entire village